Good morning, good morning, good morning. God is good. And all the time. I'll tell you what, the more people we pack in here, the better that sounds. So it sounds like we have an objective for next week is to bring even more people in. Man, look around. This is fun. It feels like Easter in here, right? For Romans 11, like, what are we doing? Man, this is good. God is good, isn't he?
Yes, he is.
As we gather today, we are drawing in on Paul's grand conclusion of his theological portion of this book. For the first 11 chapters, we have just like dove deep into the gospel and then dove deep into the gospel again and again as Paul has reminded us over and over again of what this looks like to be a Christian in their context and even so much for our context. I'm encouraged by a couple former pastors in our world. Charles Spurgeon is one of them who always says that whenever he builds a sermon, his job is to always plow a way through that always points back to Jesus Christ. That everything he does in his sermon is always a directional identification marker of where we are going to exalt Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones, maybe you guys have heard of him. He's a Welsh minister. Had this argument amongst his congregation where some of the people were debating of what the point of a sermon is. Some were like, hey, it should be lecture style. It should be so theologically rich, full of doctrine that we leave here with pages and pages and pages of notes that we can take home and study God's word in depth. And then the other half of the room was like, hey, we would rather this be more motivational. Tell us good applications, how to change our life. And his response was better. He said, the goal of a lecture is that people leave with information, but the goal of a motivation speech is that they leave with an action steps. And the goal of a sermon is that people leave worshiping. That the gospel preaching will always have Christ exalting worship as its aim. And that is my goal today, but that is Paul's goal in chapter 11. That as he sums up this sermon, if you would, that he wrote to this church, he's going to bring it all into conclusion of, hey, this is all about who God is. This is all about who what God has done. We get stuck in the messy middle sometimes where we want all the details. We want to look at God and be like, you owe us an explanation for all that is going on. We demand this from him, do we not sometimes? And sometimes that's the place of our worship where it starts, where God's like, hey, look at what I've done. Where you look in the book of Job, and Job challenges God almost and was like, what is happening? And then God goes on this massive exhortation of, were you there when I created the lightning bolts and told them where to go? Were you there when the seas started to rise at the word of my breath? Like, he goes into this long, massive, like, who are we to challenge God? But here we are to bring people to a position where we worship God. So this concludes chapter 11, but it concludes the theological portion. And it's fundamentally important for us to understand that worship is who we are. It is everything that we are about. As we turn into chapter 12 next week and moving forward, I mean, you'll see it's the posture of everything we do. We're going to get list after list after list of these behavioral traits that we need to change and modify. But ultimately, if worship is not the foundation of who we are, it's meaningless. It is pointless for us to read further on if we're not grounded in understanding of who God is and our exhortation of him in that. So chapter 11 is where we're going to turn, and we're going to conclude this kind of conversation that Paul has been having with this church in Rome that is full of Jews and Gentiles. Remember, it's that mixture of the two. And in that, the main idea for our conversation today that we'll see as Paul writes is that right theology always leads to doxology. Now, if you don't know what that means, in other words, it's the study of God that leads to the praise of God. So the more that we study God and learn about him and his ways and his faithfulness and his gentleness and his kindness, it brings us always, or should, if we are true Christians and true posture our hearts appropriately, should bring us to a position that brings praise to God. Have you ever been around somebody that just like always has a way of bringing God into the conversation? Like always has a way of like, man, God's faithfulness this week. Or like finds a way to work Jesus into literally every situation. Like that is what Paul does over and over and over again. We see that in Romans 8. He's given this theological, and in Romans 8, he's like, oh, the greatness of God, the no one can condemn you. This praise unto God just kind of blurts out. And here we are again in chapter 11. He's blurting out this praise at the end. But he sets it up in a unique kind of way. But I want us to be focused on the mission today, is that right theology, all of our theology, puts us in a position to praise God, to have the right doxology of our life. Okay, so those two words, simple, study of God and praise of God. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 11, and we stand for God's word. We're going to be Romans 11, and we're going to be in verses 25 through 36. Throughout today, if it sounds like I've repeated a lot of things, it's because this is what Paul does throughout his entire book. And this is more like a recap of all chapters 1 through 11. So it says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, as a partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that they might, that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. God, what a beautiful ending to this portion of this book. Lord, as we conclude the theological portion, may you just reveal what you want us to see today. Lord, there may be some hardening of hearts in here, Lord, and I'm asking that you break them today, that you stir in them this affection, this desire to want to be near you more, to want to, Lord, rest in your grace and your mercy and your kindness, that we can put all of our faith and trust into you, knowing that you are good. So, Lord, we ask that you add your blessing to this word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I can already tell words are going to be hard today. So, as we look at this book as a whole, chapters 1 through 11 is the theological portion, as I said, but 9 through 11 is kind of this parenthesis that he puts in there. It's like his own commentary about what he's been talking about. And it's all about Israel's past, their present, and their future. And if you remember, if you were here last week, we talked about how God cut them off. And how there was a moment where their disobedience led to the Gentiles receiving salvation. Meaning that we see this in the book of Acts over and over again, that they would go into the synagogues and they would teach, and it would be a mixed review of the teachings. And they would drive them out with their questions and doubts and unbelief, that they would go preaching in the streets to the Gentiles, which led to this Gentile movement of coming to know salvation. Just like us, we're mostly Gentiles. Very few of us are Jews. Like we heard the gospel and we come in to the faith. And he's saying, because of their disobedience, salvation has come to you, just as if whenever they will believe, they're can come back. As God or Paul indicated, the grafting process of how plants get cut off and they tape new ones up and they start to grow and they grow together, that all of this, meaning that the church of God, that this body of believers in a whole is one, like we're one plant. It's not like we've got the Gentile plant, we have the Jew plant, we have all these different plants going on. No, we are one plant together, grafted into the family through adoption, through Jesus dying on the cross for our forgiveness of sins, so that way we can have a relationship with the Father, to be restored, to be redeemed, to be held blameless in the sight of God because of the blood of Christ over us. Like this is what Paul is saying. So for us, when we read Romans 9 through 11, gets messy, doesn't it? 9 through 11 gets blurry at times. We're just like, this has nothing to do with us. This is crazy. Why are we doing this? But the reality is, it does have to do with us. It's relevant in our lives to understand how this all works, because it all does work together quite well. And if you really look at this, Paul is setting up his argument that he's been doing all through this with these diatribe conversations, where he thinks of what the reader is probably going to ask and probably going to challenge back. He goes ahead and writes it in so that way they can process all these little things. So he says, has God been unfaithful? Of course not. Has God's word failed? Of course not. Has his promises failed? But you got to think, these people have gone through so much that they're probably like, yeah, we were in exile. We were taken over by the Babylonians. We were held over by the Greeks at one point. Then the Romans came in, and that was terrible. Like where are the blessings that God promised to us? Like, this is the response that Paul is anticipating. So he writes 9 through 11. And it's hard for us to always interpret, but it is good for us to look deeply into them to see the mystery of the gospel. Have you ever thought about that before, like how salvation came to mankind? Like, have you ever thought, like, would anybody be like, I would choose that plan that God chose? Like, yeah, if I had the grand scheme of it all, like, if I was in charge, like, yeah, that's the way I would write it as well. Most of us would be like, absolutely not. We would want Jesus to come as that mighty warrior, that superhero, the one that's like flying all over the place, just knocking Roman soldiers over, like redeeming the day, being that superhero. We got statues everywhere, like you would see in a Marvel movie or something. You know what I mean? Like, that's what we would picture. We would want God just coming in and being like, snap, they're gone, like, and they just vanished like Thanos did, right? Like that's kind of, you with me, right? Like, pop culture? Okay. Some of you guys are like, what is he talking about? I saw it in your face. If not, come talk to me afterwards. I'll fill you in. It's a great movie. Anyway, but like that's how we would do it. We'd be like, we would never let sin even enter the world. We would squash that serpent before we even had a chance to think about it, right? Like, his plan would not be our plan. We would do it differently, but God's plan is so much better. Amen? Like, think about your own story for just a moment. Like, think about your testimony. If you are part of that Next Step class, which I encourage all of you to be part of, it's going to be really good. There's going to be a portion of it during the in between the two steps where you're going to write out your testimony. Because a lot of us are too scared to actually share it. And actually, our testimony is power to the glory of God. Because he has redeemed us from some of the wildest things. And for some of us, our story is more like Lydia, where we were successful and God just came in and reprioritized our focus and brought salvation into things that were already pretty good. Like, you're like, hey, I've been a Christian since I was like a week old. Like, everything's good. And there's some of us that are like, I was wayward forever. Like, I didn't live a righteous path by any means. I did everything to sin, and I ran towards it with everything I had rather than running towards God. Like, and God showed up, and God stirred in me so deep an affection for him that all I could do was cling to him. Like that's more my story. And I know all of us have a different story. That's why we're going to go through Next Step and we're going to talk about our stories, because it is those moments that show the glory of God, of how he's not failed, that his promises still are true today. As Paul indicated last week, as we talked in the first part of chapter 11, where he said, look, I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. I'm part of you. Like, God has not forsaken this nation. Look at me. Here I am proclaiming the gospel. And he goes on to give lots of examples. And then he goes in here and he says, look, people, God is still faithful. That God does not owe us anything. That God doesn't, we don't get to demand anything from God. That he doesn't have to explain his ways to us. But that it is this mystery, if you would. And Paul uses this word, the word mystery, a couple times throughout several of his books. And in it, It's not a mystery like you think it would be. It's not a mystery like you're solving puzzles like we're going to do at the mystery dinner in a couple weeks. It's not like you're trying to figure out the solution and who did it and who done it, whatever. No, this mystery is just like, hey, you were blinded to this. You didn't know about this yet. You lived the way you thought you should have lived, but now it's been revealed to you. So now this mystery is known to you. So we look at it in verses 25 through 27. It says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all of Israel will be saved. Now, I'm not going to get into the messiness of some of these, this wording. I'll let you do a deep dive on it. But here's what I really want to hone in on when we look at here. We talked the mystery. Now, think about it. This is to a Jewish audience and a Gentile audience, but this portion would be to the Jewish audience, where he's writing saying, this is a mystery because you still refuse to believe that this is the way. And then he says, and it'll be in this way. In this way. See, they were pre-programmed, if you would, in their plausibility structure to think it's through righteousness of the law. It's through following and obeying all the 600 and some odd commands that you've given. It's about walking as holy and righteous as we possibly can on this thin line and not veering left or right because you've commanded that we go this way. And here Paul's like, hey, just so you know, salvation comes this way. And he uses Isaiah 59 to prove his argument. He said, hey, look, I'll use your own prophet to show you what I'm talking about. If you want to ignore who Jesus Christ is, here he says, a deliverer will come out of Zion and he will bring out the sin of Jacob. I love how Paul uses the word Jacob there. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, Jacob, it kind of steals his blessing from his older brother. But in that, he receives the blessing of God. We have Jacob and Esau that we've talked about over and over and over again in the book of Romans. It's actually one of Paul's favorite things to bring up. But he says how Esau did not, he was one of the part of the promise, if you would, as we talked about last week. But Jacob is. So Jacob ends up wrestling with God. It's really kind of a weird story, but it's fun. And in that, he gets a name change. His name no longer is Jacob, but his name becomes Israel. So as you look and you read this and you see that out of that God will bring a deliverer out of Zion to bring out the sins of Jacob, referencing Israel. And if you look at the line of, or the story of Jacob, you'll notice whenever he goes back and forth between being like all in for God and back to his old ways, is the scriptures actually say, this is Jacob now talking. This is Israel. This is Jacob. Just like us, we have moments where we're like all on fire for God. Like, yes, God. Then we have moments where we're like, I'm going to party like it's 1980 and it's, I didn't know Jesus then, right? Like we bounce back and forth. But he says, in this way, providing that there's only one way. It's not that, hey, there's a couple ways you can get to God. There's multiple paths. If you really want to get there, you can go this way or this way or this. No, he's saying in this way, solitary way, it's only through the deliverer that God has brought forth, and his name is Jesus Christ. We've talked about this. Like, it is only in Jesus Christ that salvation can come, and we have the forgiveness of sins. So he says, hey, let me use your argument. And for them, this is just a mystery for them. It just doesn't make sense to them. So he's revealing it to them. And he says that in this way, all of Israel will be saved. And he goes on and he lays out that Jesus is the only way. Now, if you know modern day, most of the Jewish people don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe he is the Messiah. There are Messianic Jewish people that hey, if you're around them, they're on fire for God. Like, they get it. Like, they worship like nobody else I've seen worship before. They understand what took place, the change that happened, where they actually did put their faith outside of the law, outside of the book, and said, hey, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, even though my ethnicity says I'm chosen. We learned at the beginning part of 11, that means nothing. Right? That means nothing. But it's all about our faith in Jesus Christ. This mystery is revealed to us. Which brings us then, as Paul goes on, he says, hey, this is not up to interpretation. It's a direct message that he uses to showcase that it's through God's mercy that all can have forgiveness. It is through God's mercy that they have received salvation. So we look at his mercy. So we have his mystery, and now we look at his mercy, which is 28 through 32. It says, as regards to the gospel, so looking and focusing on the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now, who's he talking to? He's now talking to the Gentiles. He says, just so you know, the Jewish people there are your enemies. Like, they are against you. They are against the gospel because you're now for the gospel, and they are against you because they're against the gospel. But he says, but actually, they're against you, but they're your enemies for your sake. But he says, but as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts of and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they now too have been disobedient, in order that they, by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on them. Sorry, my mouth gets so dry. I don't want to be a distraction, but ooh. So what we see here is he's saying that because of their disobedience, it has now become a blessing to you. Now, we talked about that last week. And it's important that we understand that because of their disobedience, it brought salvation to the Gentile world. And from the Gentile salvation, the goal is to essentially make Israel jealous, make the Jews jealous that they want what they have. And they look at the Gentile people and they're like, they have this closeness with God. They have this thing that we so desperately want. And he says that it'll receive them back. Just as we cut off the branch, like even the Israelites will be brought back into the family. But he says that they are your enemies. But he gives them this warning that he says, like, it's almost like he's showcasing, like, hey, you don't have anything over them. Remember last week we talked, he said, you don't get to be arrogant. You don't get to be prideful. You don't get to be conceited. And it's this beautiful reminder to us in our modern day that because we've received salvation and we've changed and we've grown and we've become sanctified, we don't get to look at everybody else and be like, we're better than them. But the gospel message is for everybody. That we don't get to pick and choose who we send it to or share it with, but our job is just to share it. To stand on the street corner if we have to and just proclaim the goodness and faithfulness and kindness of God, that salvation is possible. That they don't get to look at their fellow brothers and sisters and be like, how dare you? Like, look, we're so much better than you. There's a phrase, or Tim Keller has a quote. He says, God sees us where we are, loves us as we are, and accepts us as we are, but by his grace, he does not leave us where we are. You know, and that's the important thing. Like yeah, we're accepted, we're loved, we're called. The thing is, but by his mercy and his grace, he doesn't leave us where we are at. He brings us from one degree of glory closer to the next. So in that, we don't get to then look at other people and judge them and throw stones at them and prodigal son. We don't get to be the older brother that's like, how dare you do this for that son? How dare you throw a party? No, we're going to rejoice that one has been brought back in. Like that's the imagery that he's saying. It's like, you don't get to be haughty towards your neighbors because they are in disbelief. No, you need to act in a certain way towards them that makes them jealous for the gospel. That brings them closer to God. That can bring salvation to them. But that mercy has brought in. And he says in verse 32, he kind of sums up that all are disobedient. This reminds us in chapter 32, that there is no one who is righteous and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That all of us are like Adam. All of us. We're all like Adam. That we are sons of disobedience. That we were born into this. That we have this sinful desire in us. But by the grace of God that we have been, that we have received salvation, that is no longer who we are. That is not our identity. I told you this was going to be a recap of this entire book because it's the gospel message that because we have been born again by the blood of Christ on the cross where he took the wrath of God, we are no longer that creation. We have new clothes that we put on, that we are different. We are set apart. We are holy and blameless and we are chosen to be upright in the world that's watching us. And in that, we've got to live a certain way that brings people in. But the reality is that we were all disobedient. There was none of us that would stand before God and be like, I'm the righteous one. I'm your favorite. You loved me before you loved anybody else, and I can not sin in the eyes of you for nothing. Like, none of us get that privilege to be able to do that. We are all equal in that manner that we are all disobedient. So we cannot look at any other person and throw the stone at them. For everyone, as Paul says, and he's been thrusting into this book, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, whether Jew or Gentile, that all will be saved. I found this really cool phrase that I want to share with you. It says, mercy on all without distinction, but not mercy on all without exception. Or in other words, not all without exception, but all without distinction. Meaning that the gospel doesn't distinguish between person to person or different races or different ethnicities. Like, the gospel message is for everybody. Like, it is for absolutely everybody. And the only exception is for those that have mercy, is that you put your trust and hope in Jesus Christ. That's the exception. He said, mercy can be for everybody, but there's one little thing you got to do. Just put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because he is the only one that lived perfectly, lived absolutely holy and righteous, and fulfilled everything that was commanded. He became the law, essentially, and he fulfilled it all, and then took the wrath of God that we read about in Romans 1, where we became so awful, if you would, and we were given over to these things, that's who we became, and he took it on the cross and was nailed on it for our sake, so that way we might become the righteousness of God. Like, that's the gospel message. So then we come to Paul's ending, and he says, it's about his majesty. And he says, how great is our God, essentially. Like, that's one of my favorite songs, How Great is Our God. I really love it here, because we do, like, the longer version, I guess. And in it, like, the band stops playing, and it's just the voices of God, like the voices, the children of God singing praise to God. Like, if you really stop to think, like, how great is our God? Like, have you ever pondered that? And, like, tried to like, get to the end of it, like, oh, I'm going to figure it out. And you just can't. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, you can never get to the end of it. Because that's how great our God is. Paul says that nobody could ever have imagined how God was going to bring salvation. No one could have ever imagined what he was going to do with the Jewish people, with the Gentiles, to bring the entire world into his family. But yet, his plan did. So when we look at his majesty, a couple of things that we need to understand is all of God's works are designed to lead us to wonder and worship. So everything that God does, even the things that don't make sense to us, as you're looking at this letter to this church, it would not make any sense. Like, you're a Gentile, you're like, yeah, this makes perfect sense. We're like, look at us. We're like, God has subbed us in for the terrible people over there, right? No, like, that's not, he said that all of this is to bring glory and wonder and worship to his name. That all of it is the culminating point to be like, hey, look at God. Not look at us. Look what God did. Like, we don't get to stand up and be like, look at all, like, I love it whenever I see people, like, do these accomplishments at graduation. They're like, look at all these medals I got. Look at all this stuff. And I'm like, yeah, because God let you. Like, give glory to God for it. Which is why I love this movement in sports. I don't know if you guys have noticed it, but, like, a lot of these athletes are, like, standing up against mainstream media and was like, hey, we're going to make sure that God's name gets the glory first in everything. Like, it's that right priority. It's kind of what he's saying. That all of God's works are designed to bring wonder and worship to his name. Meaning that all of our life is meant to bring worship to his name. You'll see on the wall out there, one of our core values is worship. It's for all of life, for all of life. You don't graduate out of worshiping. You don't get too old where you're like, I can't lift my hands. No, you just worship a different way. You worship in prayer. You worship in reading. You worship by serving. It's the essence of who you are. And we'll talk about that next week and moving forward, of what worship really looks like. And then the second thing is worship is grounded in who God is, not your perception of what he is doing in your circumstances. It is easy to give glory to God when everything's going right. Right? When everything's going good, your bank account looks good, your family's healthy, you just got that promotion, you get that bonus, like you get that pool or whatever. You know what I'm saying? Like, when everything's going great, yeah, God is good. But what about when everything's going wrong? Will you still declare that God is good? I remember a couple weeks ago, I hurt my back. Y'all saw me. I looked like crippled. It was terrible. Alan, I love Alan. He goes, the real testament is if you're going to get up there and say God is good through all this. And guess what? I did. Because regardless of my circumstance, regardless of my situation, God is good. As I shared last week, that family that lost their baby was in the back of the church like 2 weeks later worshiping God, holding their best friend's baby that they just had. Like, that regardless of your circumstances, our worship is grounded in who God is. And then that's why Paul starts elaborating on all these different, like, how unsearchable are his ways. Like, and we'll talk about that in a second. Like, he just goes in this list of, like, mind-blowing. It's like Paul's just, like, befuddled himself. Like, look at what God has done. Like, in all amazement. When was the last time you were just in all amazement at what God has done? Not for what he's done, but for who he is. Like, did it take something to bring you back to worship? If so, like, your perception of worship is slightly off then. If it took something big in your life to change or to shift or a blessing to unfold for you to be like, oh yeah, God's still there. He never left. I was just blind. Like, no. Who God is the reason why we worship. He spoke and everything came to life. Like, you can't look at creation and be like, it wasn't orchestrated by this perfect, holy God. You just can't do it. Even to the minor details of the way the body structure is, where there's these proteins that form different crosses just to showcase, hey, salvation was from the beginning. It was always a plan to bring us back to the Father. So worship is grounded in who God is, not your circumstances. And the last one, our worship is reserved for God and God alone. How many of you would say that your worship is reserved for God alone? We are getting into the next couple of weeks where the mainstream media is going to put two football teams together. And you're going to see like the diehard people who is going to just lay down their life for worship. Like, people die at the Super Bowl. Like, it's nuts. Like, they go there and they get so crazy, they get trampled on as people are leaving and like your team loses, they start rioting and burn down the city. Like, it's nuts. Like because they put everything that they are in this team that it means nothing to them, that has no value, doesn't add anything to them. But yet here we are as a church, and I really wonder like how God would gauge our worship. Like, there was like you ever seen those decibel scales? Like, I really wish there was one over here, like God's pressing, like, oh, the worship is really good today. Like, no, I'm joking. Gosh, you guys are looking at me like, oh, she's losing it. Maybe I am losing it. I'm tired. I haven't eaten in a week. kidding. But our worship is reserved for God. If you look at Israel, a lot of their struggle was pointed back to them making these false idols, doing things that were allowing other gods to creep in and take over their focus and their hearts. So if you look at the Old Testament, it's just this cycle, it's just over and over and over. They are God's people. They're following God. Then they become disobedient. They make these idols, and then God has to deliver them, and it just starts over and over and over again. Man, but we're not any different. Anything that pulls your focus away from God is what gets your worship. Anything. I mean, that could be your bills. That could be your children. That could be your job. That could be anything. That could be the news. If it pulls your attention and your focus, man, it can just take complete control over what you worship. So as we wrap up this theological section, I have to ask the question, as I'm sure Paul would, what is the doxology of your heart? Doxology, praise, we add praise to God. What is the doxology of your heart right now? Like, if we were to do just a survey, what would it be? What would you say is actually getting the praise of your heart right now? Would you be like Paul and say, I'm unashamed of the gospel. I'm obligated to preach, to bring the message that I'm eager. I have ready feet to go and praise the name of God everywhere we go. Or would the doxology be like, hey, it's on this. It's on the Chiefs winning a third Super Bowl. Or the refs. Nobody, come on. That was good. Thank you. What is the doxology of your heart, though? Would you say that it is foundationally in Christ Jesus? Like, would that be what you would say? As we look at the doxology of your heart, a couple things to write down. A heart doxology looks deeper into God. As Paul writes, he says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. I love that word, oh. See, we read it, we're just like, oh, the depths of the rich. But it's more like, oh! Like, ah! Oh, God! Like, it's him just pausing and just being like, ah! Like, God, look, how depth are your riches? How your wisdom? Your knowledge? Like, he just goes into this worship session, doesn't he? Like, oh, this holy groan from his heart. If you're reminded in chapter 9 where he's kind of doing the same thing where his heart is aching for his fellow Israelites, where he said, I would trade my salvation if my brothers and sisters would come to know who Jesus is. It's kind of like that same language where he's just like, oh, I just can't contain it. You ever worship when you just can't contain it? You know the best worship time is actually probably in your car. That's when I have the best worship time. I'm just like, oh, I shout, scream, all for good. Like, God is just so good. Like, all the time. So Paul just goes in, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. So does your heart look deeper into God? To just like dive deep into who he is and what he's about? He begins this doxology starting in verse 33. And he just goes into this holy groan, as one person wrote. And we start thinking deeply upon what God has done for us. Our response shouldn't be nearly based on our knowledge, but just the wholeness of who God is. See, a lot of Christians want to live with just this head knowledge of who God is. And you can have head knowledge of who God is, but not be a Christian. Not have received salvation. But it's whenever you understand who God is and your heart has clung to him, that's whenever you understand what faith is about, what trust is about, what worship really looks like. Like it can't just be cerebral. Like it has to be this wholeness of who you are that is diving deep into who God is. The second thing is a heart doxology, thoughts linger about God. Like you just ponder God all the time. Like as Paul writes, like you never cease praying. Kind of like as a Christian, we're just constantly thinking about God, what God is up to. You ever do that? Like, well, I wonder what God is up to today. Let's go, like, I want to figure this out. I want to linger on this a little bit. Like, I want to reminisce about what he's done. Now, we're so self-centered because we've removed Jesus from the throne and we put ourselves there that what we do is we linger about ourselves. What am I going to eat today? What am I going to do? What's this weekend got going? Instead of being like, how can I be a blessing for the kingdom of God today? Like I wonder what God is up to. Like, I want to go figure that out. Like, that's you see the difference in having a heart doxology that's for God or for ourselves? Like, there's a difference. Okay. The third one is a heart doxology bows low before God. This is one of my favorite ones. It says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has given him anything that he may be repaid. How many of us have gone to God and been like, yeah, I would have done that differently. Salvation different. Like, God, I don't know why you took me that path. I would have just gone like, instead of going through A, B, C, D, I would have just gone to A to D. Like, I would have just jumped over. Like he says, who is God's counselor? Any of us want to stand up and be like, I counsel God. Yeah, I stand before him. I'm like, hey, we need to work on this. You need to change this wording. I probably wouldn't do salvation that, like, none of us, right? Because he doesn't need a counselor because he's God. And here we are trying to play God by saying, oh, we would do it better. Or the latter part, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Which one of us gets to stand before him and say, I've given to God my 10 plus 30%, so he owes me this. Or he gets to use me for his service because guess what? I'm going to demand some things from him. None of us get to do that. None of us get to stand before him and question or challenge or demand anything. But because we're family, he allows us the opportunity to bow low before his throne. Meaning we are welcomed in his presence. Like we are able, like a child comes to their parents and just runs up to, like we have that same opportunity. Where we get to plead with God, like, help me understand. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are way better than mine. Help us understand. and maybe show me the end so I know where we're going. Like, that's what he's like. Our heart doxology bows low. If we knew what God was up to, the gospel would never be a surprise to us. It would never have that convicting power in our heart to change us, because we'd be like, oh, we saw it coming. Like, yeah, we knew it. Like a terrible movie, like a Hallmark movie. You always know the ending. It wouldn't be a surprise to you. The cross wouldn't be a surprise to you. The resurrection wouldn't be a surprise to you. But you think about it in that context of the audience, those that were there, that it was a complete surprise that the body wasn't in the tomb. Imagine if you weren't in the circle of the disciples and those that were kind of following, and you were just like in the Roman town. Like, it would be, what is going on? The guy we just killed is no longer in the tomb. Everything and nothing makes sense right now. But it's the heart doxology that we have to focus on today. God is unfathomable. He is fully unknowable. But we can lay low before him and just learn about him and follow him wholeheartedly. The last one is a heart doxology lifts higher the glory of God. As Paul says, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Like, everything is for God. God is for God. Radical statement, right? Meaning everything that you have is from God, for God, and for him. And it challenges the way that we then organize our lives, the way we organize our heart. The praise that we give no longer belongs to anything else but solely God. And that's tough for us, right? We like shelling out glory and praise, but rightly it is deserved and reserved for God. So our job is to have a doxology of the heart, is to lift the glory of God higher. I get a lot of compliments, I'm not boasting, but every time I get a compliment or someone's like, hey, you're so faithful, and I'm like, you know what, I'm an empty vessel. That's what I want to be seen as, an empty vessel. I love the compliments, I love it all. I'm an empty vessel proclaiming the name of Jesus. As it said best, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That's the legacy of any believer. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Let God have the glory. Praise his name. Amen? Scholar John Stott, I love reading some of his stuff. He says, there is something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. That's my timer. God is not... That timer means nothing if you've been here any time. God is not an appropriate object for cool, detached, scientific observation and evaluation. The true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship. As it did Paul, our place is on our face before him in adoration. Like, that's our posture. Like, that's the goal in mind. That's what we're chasing after. That's what we're fixating on. Is not just this head knowledge, not just this we're coasting through life, trying to get through this flow. But no, that we are fixated on the glory of God. That everything we do is for him, by him, and through him. Like, everything we are is about him, and everything we're going to do is going to be for him. We can't get foggy in our minds about the goal. Does the name Florence Chadwick mean anything to you? Anybody ever heard that name before? No, but one person. Because you read the sermon. Yeah. This was a lady in 1952. She was the first woman to ever sail or to swim across the English Channel. And in that, she wanted to swim from the Catalina Islands to the coast of California. And she set out, and she was swimming, and she was going. It was super foggy that day. As she was swimming through, she was swimming. She got tired about 15 hours in. I couldn't swim for more than 30 minutes before my fingers get wrinkly. And she's swimming for 15 hours in this on this path to California. And as she's going, there's this boat that's rowing alongside of her. It has her mom in it and her team. And she gets going, and it gets so foggy that she's like, I can't do it. Mom, I quit. I can't do it. And the moms encourage her, don't stop. Don't stop. Don't stop. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. She's like, I just can't do it anymore. She went on for about another 50 minutes or so. And she said, I've got to stop. I can't go. I'm sinking. I'm too tired. So the team pulls her out. and they start heading back to the shore. Come to find out they were only a half a mile from the shoreline. And they asked her afterwards, they said, why did you stop? You were so close. You were just almost there. Like, why did you stop? And she goes, it's because I couldn't see. I couldn't see where I was going. I couldn't see like I lost the point of the mission. I lost what I was doing. So she decided, I'm going back and I'm doing it again. 2 months later, she went back and the conditions were worse. Worse. She set out. She made it all the way. And she said, I could see the finish line. Not that I could physically see it, but I had the mental picture of what I was attaining for, what I was going after every single stroke. So my challenge for us is do you have the glory of God as your fixated mindset? Have we become so foggy with the things around us that we have lost sight of what matters most? That our heart sings praise to everything and anything but God. You know that old song, like back to the heart of worship? Like that, we're going back to the heart of worship. That is like one of the distinguish makers of who we are. Like, is that we worship God. We don't worship self. We don't worship stuff. We don't worship possessions. We don't worship other people. We don't have idols. We just have our God who has done everything for us. Worship team, you guys can go ahead and come up. So I ask, what is the true doxology of your heart? When you wake up, what are you praising? Is it God? Fundamentally, as a Christian, like, are you built on that? Of a right understanding of who God is. I said from day one here that the Greater Sea Church has the biggest issue, two things. One, we don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are in God. Because if we have the right theology, if we have the right understanding, if we have the right posture as we study the Bible, it's going to lead to worship. It's going to bring us to a place where we are just in adoration and full of gratitude for who God is. So we're going to take communion. If you don't have one, they're going to walk around. As we observe the Lord's table at this time, this is an earthly picture of God's glory, the evidence of God's love, and proof that God truly does what he says he's going to do. It's the culminated life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I find myself always coming back to these verses. If I find myself wandering, if I find myself having thoughts I shouldn't, if I find myself getting foggy in my brain, I come back to Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. And it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glorious of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained the inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Do you hear the similar language used? Like, God is so good. He deserves our worship. He needs nothing from us. But yet he wanted us. That he sent his son Jesus to take our place on the cross. That great love was on display for us. So we don't take communion lightly here. We take it every week, but we don't take it lightly. We as the saints, the believers in Jesus Christ that have trusted in his name, we hold fast to what it means. That this is God's new covenant with us, that through Jesus, we will have life and life abundantly. So we take and eat, trusting in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. God, we humble ourselves before you. Lord, we just lay down our lives in pure surrender, in pure humbleness. Lord, we bow low before you, giving you the glory that is due, giving you the glory that you deserve. Lord, may our lives be just a beacon of light to the world that proclaims the name of Jesus everywhere we go. Lord, you are great, you are mighty, and you have done a wondrous thing. You have brought in the world to your mercy and your kindness. You truly are a great God. Lord, may we sing these praises to you with the fullness of who we are. Lord, not bowing down, backing down from the fear inside of us of just laying it out for you. Lord, hear our cry today as we just sing, oh, Lord, you are so good. Lord, we love you and we thank you for salvation, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.